Let's turn in the Word of God this afternoon to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, the fourth chapter. It's on page 1351 in the Church Bible. I'll read the whole chapter, but we'll focus this afternoon on verses 6 and 7. Having to do with worry and the antidote to worry. So Philippians 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's the word of God. I'm sure we've all had the experience at one time or another of being asked to do something that we thought was completely impossible for us to accomplish. I'm sure you children know what that's like. For example, I often ask my children to keep their Lego in their bedroom, but I often find their Lego in the kitchen and in the sitting room, in the garage, in the grass when I'm cutting the lawn, in the front entrance, in the bathroom, everywhere it seems throughout the house, in my bed, under my bed, in my closets, everywhere, there is Lego. It seems to be an impossibility for children to keep their Lego confined to one place. If you ask them, they're saying, "Daddy, I just can't do it. It's impossible for me to do so." Well, I suppose that some of you might feel that way this afternoon as we look at Paul's command here in Philippians 4, verse 6, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing." So what we want to do this afternoon is look at what God the Holy Spirit tells us not to do, then look at how we are to do it, how we are to accomplish the obedience to this seemingly impossible command, and then thirdly, the blessing that results from it. So first, what God forbids us to do. Secondly, how we are to accomplish obedience. And thirdly, the blessing that results from it. So here's the prohibition that Paul gives us, or that God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives us. He says, "Be anxious for nothing." That is to say, there is no situation or circumstance in life about which we should be anxious or worried about. Now, it's important to know that Paul lived in the world that we live in. And it's not that Paul didn't understand that there are situations that give rise to anxiety for the people of God. He knew much better than that. You might remember the litany he gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about all the difficulties that he experienced as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says that from the Jews, 5 times he received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day he was in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then he says, besides all these things, his daily experience was, which was his deep concern for all the churches. So Paul knew what it was to live in a high-stress situation. In fact, he's writing this letter to the Philippian Christians while he himself is in prison, uncertain of his fate. And he knew the Philippians had their own troubles in their own lives. He knew what it was like for them to live as a minority culture in the midst of a majority pagan culture, the struggles to provide for one's family in a godless or in a many-godded society, the difficulties of being different from the prevailing culture, not being able to worship the gods that the city worshiped. He knew about the disunity that was in the church. He points out the names of Euodia and Syntyche. And he knew the daily burdens of life that frustrated the Philippian Christians, like when their iPads were stepped on and the screens broke, or when their marriage had tensions and the like. And so when you add all these things together, all these tensions and difficulties, this command of the Apostle Paul must have surprised the Philippians. "Really, Paul? You're telling us to be anxious about nothing, to not to worry about anything?" And perhaps you're tempted to respond that same way as well. In fact, anxiety has become very much a part of our life. It's a normal reality. You rarely hear people confessing to the sin of pornography or adultery or covetousness. But you always hear people saying all the time how they worry about this or worry about that, or they're kept awake because of this or that. And they confess it without shame, as if it is a perfectly normal thing. We worry about our retirement. We worry about our health. We're anxious about our children, how they will fare in this world in which they live. And as children, we can even worry about our future, worry about whether we'll find a spouse, worry about our aging parents, worry about what career we're going to follow. In fact, the reality about us as Christians is that we're anxious about everything rather than being anxious about nothing. Now, I understand that there are different worries for different folks. Some people lie awake at night because the next day they have to host a family for dinner. Other people worry about routine doctor's appointments, anxious that something really serious is wrong with them. And other people are able to shrug off a real difficult situation that would completely overwhelm another person. Some are seriously hindered by the slightest inconvenience in their life, while others can face with no problems, huge obstacles. I know of a minister who vomits every morning before he preaches, and that's after a sleepless night. And other ministers can go to the pulpit without any concern whatsoever. And so we are different folks, and part of our challenge with regard to worry is our constitution, our characters, the way that we're made up. But I don't imagine that anyone is immune from worry, from anxiety, from apprehensions about the future. Now, I've assumed so far that we all know what it is to worry. But maybe some of you are questioning. It's not wrong to provide for your retirement, is it? That's not worrying if you lay up money now for the time when you will be unable to work. Well, no. To be negligent is no grace either. The Bible says, consider the ant who stores in summer for the winter. And if the car is rattling, we ought to take it to a mechanic. That's not worrying if we're concerned about the safety of a vehicle because of some unknown sound. I have a friend in Scotland who has a brother who had problems with his car, and anytime he had problems, his solution would be to get headphones or ear plugs. And the louder it got, the more high-density earplugs he would get so that he wouldn't hear the problem. Well, that's not Christian. That's not a grace to be careless. So to look into things, to prepare for the future, to take precautions is not necessarily worry. The birds are taken care of by their heavenly Father, but they don't just perch and expect the food to be given to them. They scrounge around looking for food. So what does it mean then to worry? What is it that Paul is forbidding us to do? I suppose if you go back to Matthew's gospel, into the 6th chapter, in the words of our Lord Jesus, as he addresses this very topic, we'll be given some insight there. You know the section where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples that they're not to worry about their life, what they will eat or drink, or their body, what they will wear. And he ends the section with these words, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And I think right there in the juxtaposition, we have a clear insight in what it means to worry. If your preoccupation with something, if your concern about the future or about the past that has ongoing implications, if that distracts you from seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if it keeps you from worshiping and serving God, if your mind is so preoccupied with a thing that you lose sight of the King of Kings who sits on the throne, the Father who cares for you, and his ongoing advance of the kingdom of God, if anything keeps you from single-minded devotion to pursuing God, that is worry. And it's that that is forbidden. Now, how can you tell if you're worrying? Well, like old age, it never comes alone. If you find that you have joylessness in your life, that's probably a good indication that you're worrying. Because I don't think anyone wakes up in the morning worrying about something good that's going to happen to them that day. That's not the way we are. We worry about something negative, something harmful or hurtful. And so we are robbed of joy because we're focusing on what might happen negatively. Or you can check your life about worrying if you find yourself being irritable. If anyone is an interruption, if your children ask you a question and you give them short answers or ignore them, that's an indication that your mind is preoccupied on something, because worry is always a preoccupation, a cherishing of something to the exclusion of other things. And if you find that you have no love for God, no confidence in His goodness, when you expect bad things to happen, that's an indication that you are worrying, that you are not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Instead, you are focusing inordinately on one thing. So the Apostle Paul says, don't worry. But how do we overcome worry, especially when it has become such a habit? You'll know that practices that are longstanding are hard to break. I have that experience in Scotland. We often have visitors from Canada, and I'll say to them, let's go to the shop for a minute. And so we walk out to the car, and invariably they'll walk to the right side of the vehicle. And I'll say, it's okay, I'll drive this time if that's all right with you, because our steering wheels are on the right. And so I kind of play with them, with all our visitors, about that. And then one day I was in a pastoral visit, and I was walking out of the house. I don't know what happened. I must have been thinking about Canada or something. I open the door, I take my seat in the car, and there's no steering wheel in front of me. And you know what the first thing I did was? Well, I looked to make sure that no one had seen me. Well, I sit in the passenger seat of the car, and then I scooted over to the passenger side. But that's just to show you that I had been there by that time 6 years. But for the previous 20 years or 30 years, 40 years of my life, I had always driven from the left-hand side of the car. That was my habit. And in a moment of thoughtlessness, I reverted back to a habit. And that's the way it can be with worry. It becomes so normal in our life. How can we stop it? How can we put it off? Well, you'll notice here what Paul does here, as he does in other passages of Scripture, he gives us this dynamic. You're to stop doing one thing, and instead you're to do something else. You're to put off one thing and to put on something else. And this is what he says: be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So what Paul is saying is that you're to stop worrying and to start praying. Or the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. In everything, he says, we are to make our requests known to God. Now, this is a good rule of thumb. What do you pray about? What are the sorts of things that you ought to make known to the Lord? Well, listen to this. If it's worth worrying about, it is worth praying about. And what might seem relatively insignificant to other people, if it's a concern to you, then you can be certain that it is also a concern to God, that He's a Father, and the things that concern us are the things that He's concerned about too, precisely because you're concerned about Him. That's the kind of Father He is, kind and gracious, who enters into our experiences, who is concerned about our burdens and needs. One of my children the other day fell off a bed and hit his head on another bed. And he was crying, and he thought that I wasn't concerned about him. I suppose because I didn't come running and bend down and ask him if he's okay and whether we should call the ambulance and things like that. And I think what bothered him more than the fact that he hit his head was, "Daddy, you don't care about me. You don't even care that I hit my head," he said. Well, I said, "I do. And I want you to know, son, that your heavenly Father always cares for you, even if your earthly father doesn't. And one of the tricks that Satan has is to make you doubt the kindness of God." That's the way he started in the beginning, and that's the way he always is. He wants you to think that your father doesn't care. Don't pray about that. Why would he be concerned about that? It's such a small, insignificant thing. If it's significant to you, if you worry about it, you ought to pray about it, as your Father in heaven loves to hear about it. And then Paul says, you are to lay that burden before the Lord. You're to present your requests to God. And notice the language that he uses for emphasis in everything. By prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. That is to say, you're to live constantly in the breath of prayer. Your life should be saturated with prayer. There should be no concern that enters your mind that you immediately transform that concern into a prayer to God. I love the picture that we're given in 2 Kings 19. You might remember that story. King Hezekiah, the enemies are attacking or threatening to attack the city of Jerusalem, the king of Assyria. And Hezekiah receives this letter from the hand of the messenger. And he reads it, and it's quite a threatening letter. And so we read there in 2 Kings 19, verse 14, that Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread the letter before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." And the picture is this, that Hezekiah has this letter, he lays it down, he smooths it out, and he says to God, "Do you see what they're saying? Did you hear what they are saying? Look it. Here's the problem. Here's the dilemma." He spreads the matter out before the Lord, and he expresses his fear. He delineates the danger. He describes the situation, and he pleads for God in the midst of this trouble, in the midst of this trial, which has completely overwhelmed me, about which I'm worried and distressed, that God would come and for his own glory act. I wonder if the reason that we don't get relief from anxiety is because we aren't careful enough in the presence of the Lord to talk it out with him. And perhaps I could say it in this way, and you'll be sure that I'm sure that you'll get what I mean. If we spent as much time speaking to the Lord about our situation as we do speaking to one another, complaining about our situation, I'm certain that in our anxieties, we would certainly find relief. And you can test yourself on this very thing and ask yourself, when there is a difficult phone call that you've heard or a letter comes through the post, what is your instinctive response? Is it not generally to speak to a brother or a sister or a friend rather than speaking to God? Now, I'm not suggesting that it's improper to speak to a friend or a brother or sister about your dilemmas. But understand this, that where they are powerless to do anything about your situation, the most that they can usually do is to enter into your misery and to become anxious with you. God cares for you more than anyone else does. And what's more, he's able to do something about the situation. And that's why Peter says, cast all your anxieties on the Lord. Both because he cares for you, but also because he has a mighty hand. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or imagine. Prayer is like a forklift that transfers the burden from you and places it on the shoulders of God. And God, Paul says, has very big shoulders. So be anxious about nothing. Instead, in everything, present your requests to God. But notice what Paul adds there. He says that you're to do it by prayer, supplication, let your requests be made known to God. But then he adds, with thanksgiving. Now, why is that so significant? Well, think it through for just a moment. Why would Paul be so careful to insist that in our anxiety, we're not just to pray about the problem, but we're to pray about the problem with thanksgiving? Why does Paul add that? Well, think of it this way. What does thanksgiving imply? It implies that you've been given something. You don't thank someone if you have not received something from them. And that is precisely the point. Because remember what worry is. Worry is a preoccupation with something. It's life dominating. Your whole world is caught up in a problem. But when you are thankful, your mind is wrenched from that problem and you are forced to think about something else. And you are reminded that your whole life is not caught up in this one situation. That your situation is not as bad as your worrying leads you to think it is. And there is so much to be thankful for as the people of God. That whatever our situation is, however hard our life is, however uncertain our future, we have Christ. The gift of God's love to us. We have justification so that we are accounted righteous in the sight of God. We have our Heavenly Father's care for us. We have the prospect of eternal glory, an inheritance that is never fading or spoiling, an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. We have the confidence that through Jesus Christ, we will undoubtedly inherit all the blessings from God's grace. And so when Paul says, with thanksgiving, we are torn from our cherished worry and forced to dwell on something else. But there's more. Because thanksgiving not only is because we have received something beyond the thing that we're worrying about, but thanksgiving recounts God's past blessings, so that we might trust him for future blessings. We were anxious. We're anxious because we're unsure about the outcome of things. We're not confident how things are going to work out. We don't know how it will turn out. But thanksgiving reminds us that God has turned things out in the past that have been for our blessing. We were in desperate straits, and the Lord delivered us. We were overwhelmed with temptation. We thought that the only thing we could do was give in to temptation, and God wonderfully provided a way of escape for us. We were unsure of how we were going to cope with the news that we heard. It was so life-engaging, overwhelming, and yet here we are. Still, on the other side, because God has brought us through. See, when you thank God for past blessings, this spurs you on, encourages you to trust him for future blessings. And if he did it before, he can do it again. And worry, then, is starved of oxygen because it reminds us of the faithfulness of God. That's what Thanksgiving does. It spurs us on to faith, and faith kills anxiety. Because do you know what worry is? For all of the ways that we dress it up, worry at root is unbelief. It is saying to God, I don't think you're able to take care of my needs. I'm not trusting in God. That's why in Matthew 6, when the Lord Jesus engages with his disciples about worry, he says it's not only futile to worry, but he also says it is unbelief. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles, the pagans, worry, because the pagans don't know a Father in heaven who cares for them. But you Christians, you have a Father who knows that you need all these things. So that when you think about worry, if you strip it down, it really is unbelief. It's calling into question the goodness of God. And that comes not from the Spirit of God, but that comes from Satan. Do you know that was his trick in the garden? Why did Eve grab that fruit that was forbidden? It's because she was worried that she missed out on something. If I don't get that, what's going to happen to me? Instead of trusting in her Heavenly Father, who had provided all things for her, she should have rested in Him, confident that everything was going to work out well because her Father in heaven cared for her. So that's the antidote. Be anxious for nothing. Instead, pray with thanksgiving. Finally, let's look at the result of this believing prayer. That's found in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul there, as is evident, uses a military term. It will guard your hearts, your devotion. It will guard your mind, your thoughts. And he's using the word garrison. It will garrison your hearts and minds. And the Philippians would have known this. The Philippians, the city of Philippi was a significant city in the Roman Empire. And though they were far from Rome, Rome had sent a garrison of soldiers to Philippi to protect it from any attack. Now, this is what Paul's saying. We are far from home, far from our heavenly kingdom. We're in a world that is fraught with troubles and concern, a world that causes us unease, unsettles us. But this is what God does. He sends a garrison of peace to guard us, to protect us from our enemies. And they are enemies. Make no mistake about it. Worry is not a harmless thing that we all struggle with. It is a scheme of the evil one, and it has the potential to destroy your soul and turn you from the Lord. Let me just read to you from Luke chapter 8, verse 14, where the Lord Jesus explains the parable of the sower. And he speaks about those who are represented by the seed that fell among the thorns. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, that is, with anxieties, with worries, riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. It is a soul-destroying sin to worry, to be so overcome with one thing to the exclusion of trusting in your Heavenly Father. So understand that you need to be guarded from it. That God's promise is that He will send the peace of God to garrison your heart and your mind. Well, what is this peace of God? Well, it's not necessarily the removal of the concern. The thing that gives rise to your worry might still be there. Often is. Your health doesn't miraculously change for the better just because you have dealt with the sin of worry. But what it is the atmosphere of heaven on earth. This peace of God is this unshakable confidence that all will be well, that God is working things out for His own glory, but also for my own good, that God never has to choose, shall I do something that would magnify my name, or shall I do something that would bless my child? That's never a choice that God has to make, because whatever is for God's glory is simultaneously for your good. And it's that kind of confidence that God, the sovereign one who's in control, is the one who is loving me and is working all things out, so I don't need to become anxious, I don't need to be sleepless. I can just rest, confident in my Father in heaven. Have you ever thought of the experience of our Lord Jesus? We don't know how young He was before He understood what His life was about to be. We know that by the age of 12, when He went to the temple in Jerusalem, He knew that He was to be about His Father's business. But did He understand how early? We don't know. But one thing we do know, that for most of His life, He lived in the awareness of impending judgment. Imagine waking up every day knowing that you were one step closer to experiencing the judgment of God. The judgment of your Father, the one who loved you from all eternity and with whom you had such sweet fellowship, to know that inevitably you were going to have to experience that. And you know, what do we find about our Lord Jesus? He's in the boat in the middle of the waves, this chaos of the sea, a foreboding of future judgment. And He's at sleep in the stern of the boat. Why? Because He knew His Father in heaven. He trusted Him. He knew His Father's good plans and purposes. Even though it meant hardship for Him, unspeakable, horrific hardship, our Lord Jesus went to the cross, for the most part, with the peace of God garrisoning His heart and mind. And as the cross came closer, admittedly, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He became overwhelmed to the point of death. But of course, He had to be overwhelmed because He was going to be asked to do what He could never wish to do. He was going to be asked to experience separation from His Father. And that overwhelmed Him. But as He wrestled in the garden, He brought Himself, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, back to this calm trust. Not my will, but Your will be done. So that's the way it is, this unshakable confidence. As the psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall never be shaken. The peace of God comes, or as it says in verse 9, the God of peace comes down to be with you. So this peace is a confidence in your Heavenly Father. Not a confidence that things will necessarily change, but a confidence that your Father, who knows what you need before you ask Him, is working for your blessing. And this is why it's only for Christians. I was saying to a fellow, an unbeliever in one of the villages in which I minister, I said, you know, if you're not a Christian, you ought to be worrying. Seriously so. Because notice what Paul says, that this peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is only Christians who do not need to worry. If you're not a Christian, you ought to worry. The problem is that Satan gets unbelievers to worry about insignificant things. He gets them to worry about their car or their finances or about their health or their portfolio, when really they ought to be worrying about their soul and death and impending judgment and doing something about that. Without Christ, I say get worrying. And worry about eternal things, things that really matter, things that impinge on your destiny. But if you are in Christ, you have absolutely nothing to worry about. Everything is under control. And when you are tempted to worry, then you just take one look at the cross and remember Romans 8:32. If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, freely give you all things? The cross is the antidote to worry. Because if God has given you his best, then he's not going to withhold anything from you. He'll give you the rest as well. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, pray. I can imagine that some of you right now are worrying that you'll never get over worrying. It seems impossible, doesn't it? You think, maybe I can do that for a week or 2 weeks, but I'm pretty sure that it's bound to raise its ugly head again. Well, perhaps it will. But let me, in closing, leave you with two things. First, use your worry, which is sin because it's a lack of trust in a Father in heaven, to bring you back to the cross of Christ. Repent of worry. And be reminded that Christ died for worriers too, for those who struggle with trusting God. So use your sin as a springboard to bring you to Christ. And as you taste again the fresh grace of God in Jesus Christ, let that then be a springboard to enable you to fight worry. Because you've tasted afresh that this Father loves you so much that even when you do not trust him as you should, he doesn't stiff arm you and leave you to yourself, but he receives you again in love. And then remember this. This is how Paul begins the letter to the Philippians. The God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You might not conquer worry today, but God will conquer it in your life. You must work at it, fight it, starve it, kill it. But do so knowing that he's working in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And one day, you'll be brought into his presence. And not only will there be nothing to worry about then, because all sin and suffering will be removed and the enemy of our souls will be thrown into the lake of fire. But even if that weren't true, you will be so conformed to the image of Jesus Christ that you wouldn't worry anyway. Worry is not in your future. So don't worry about the future. God will work it out for you as he works in you for his own glory and your blessing. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and ever gracious Father in heaven, it is at one thing somewhat fearful to know that you know everything about us. all our thoughts, our anxieties, our worries, our unbelief. But it's encouraging at the same time that you know everything about us. All our thoughts, our worries, our anxieties, and our unbelief. And that you minister to us your grace according to our needs. And so we pray, our gracious God, that you would come by your Holy Spirit. And that he would work powerfully in us. That we would rest in you. That we would know our Heavenly Father, demonstrated so wonderfully in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. And know that if you have done that for us, then there's nothing to worry about. If you've taken care of our eternity, you can take care of our time as well. So forgive us for our unbelief. Cleanse us, we pray, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And sanctify us so that we might live more for the praise of your glory, confident in your goodness. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one true God, lives and reigns forever. Amen.